First Timothy chapter 4 is our reading this morning. I say good morning. Trust that indeed we had a wonderful sleep. I know that all of us who ate down in the dining room had a wonderful meal as usual. Just so thankful for the blessings of being at Greenwood Hills. I don't know how if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever wondered if indeed the Apostle Paul, or anybody else for that matter, that wrote in the inspired Word of God, some 40-odd men, have you ever wondered what it would be like if our personal correspondence was being read and examined by people 1,900 years later? Did the Spirit give them any clue whatsoever that these letters would be preserved down through the centuries for doctrine and for teaching? Interesting thing. And I have to be very honest, in the last few years I've been very conscious of the fact that sometimes your letters go far-reaching and maybe longer than what you ever wanted or anticipated. But the simple fact is that this is a personal letter, and we've mentioned that. And even though we've dealt in the last couple of chapters with very, very specific teachings for men and for women, for elders and for deacons, those that take the leadership of the local church, the simple fact is this was a personal letter from Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he's back to that this morning in chapter 4. And I call this the witness of a good teacher from this part of the book right through to chapter 6. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little or for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise or look down on your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, in love, in spirit, faith, and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine or to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save or preserve both yourself and those who hear you. Well, a private and personal letter it might be, but let us also never forget that it is still the inspired Word of God. And as such, we can take lessons this morning from this wonderful little chapter and appropriate them for ourselves, even though they were meant for one named Timothy. Immediately the apostle says that in later days some will apostatize, having a head knowledge, an intellectual grasp of the things of Christ. Quite possibly, quite probably in some instances, even a very strong working knowledge of the Word of God. They had seen the wonders of God. They had undoubtedly had in their life the exercise at times of the Holy Spirit Himself, and they perhaps made mental assent to the teachings of Christianity, but that was as far as it went. It never made that journey into the heart, that seat of emotion, where they bowed the knee and their heart and their will to the Lord Jesus and trusted Him as Savior. Some will apostatize. Nominal Christians, but head knowledge only. And unfortunately, it will give assent to doctrines that were inspired by demons, deceiving spirits, and the doctrines of demons. I don't know when the last Sunday has been that I've stood behind a podium somewhere, anywhere, and it hasn't hit me that in that particular town or city, wherever I am, let alone worldwide, there are men, in some cases women, who are standing behind a podium that looks just like that, speaking forth doctrines that could only be said are the doctrines of demons. We live in an amazing age. We live in an age where the trumpet blows an increasingly uncertain sound. And unfortunately, most unfortunately, those who were once called Christians, some of them have bought into these incredibly dangerous and hellish doctrines. Those that have denominations named for them, or who started them, I hate to use the expression ill-advisedly, but we wonder, they're almost turning over in their graves at the things that go on in the church buildings that still bear their names. It's incredible, the things that go on. Interestingly, Paul had to warn Timothy about that around A.D. 62 or A.D. 65. And so if he felt the need, and he did, because these evil spirits, these deceiving spirits, had made inroads, even it seems, into Ephesus. If he needed to warn them then how much more do we need to be warned today? They spoke lies and hypocrisy. And they had practiced it, verse 2 says, if we can paraphrase it, they have practiced it for so long that they have no conscience left. None whatsoever. I have to tell you a little story about this, and it takes place in the sleepy little southern town of Victoria, Virginia. Ken Bradley's still here, he knows it well. In their little newspaper, and it's not a large newspaper, once a week, there was a gentleman there, term used rather ill-advisedly, gentleman there who was a leader in that town of one of the denominations. And it was a church that had, for years, preached the gospel, and a number of people were saved. And to be honest, because I've met them, many visits there, a number of the people still attending that particular place are very sincere born-again believers. And they're dear brothers and sisters in Christ. In came this man with his DD behind his name, and he asked for and received permission to have a small column once a week in the local paper called the Victoria Dispatch. You know what it was called? Theological Twisters. That's what it was called. Every time I was there, it was incredible how my spirit boiled when I read these things. And so finally, I could take it no longer, and I wrote a letter to the editor of the paper. And it had come to the point where the Christians in the local assembly, their Northside Chapel, were cutting these things out, and they were sending packets of them to me and to Billy Stevenson and some of our other colleagues who came, just to show what the poor readers of that newspaper were being subjected to. And I have to tell you that the answers that were given were straight from the pit. Straight from the pit. I wrote a long letter to the editor, never assuming that it would be published. And I took three of these in specific that sowed such tremendous doubt in the hearts of any reader or the mind of any reader, especially those perhaps that were on the fringe that had a healthy respect for things, quote unquote, religious, and maybe even about Christianity. And I took three of them specifically, and I tried through the scripture to set them straight. Well, unfortunately, it sort of denigrated into a bit of a war of words in print, because this particular doctor then responded in his next few columns. I was back there last month, getting some work, 2 months ago, I guess now, getting some work done on the car. And so I just inquired of a gentleman at lunch, one of the Christians in the assembly, concerning this man. I said, "What's going on? Is he still writing that column?" And he looked at me and said, "You haven't heard?" And I said, "No, what?" He said, "Well, he left his wife, and he moved in with a man, and he's now the co-owner of a homosexual nightclub." This, ladies and gentlemen, was the local Baptist preacher. Theological Twisters. Doctrines of demons behind a pulpit from which godly men preached a sound gospel. Driving through New York State not long ago, down on my way back from Ontario, and I was there's one little town that I go through on Route 15, and there is a very particularly pretty old Victorian church building. And I'm not going to name the denomination, that's immaterial. But once upon a time, they stood for the gospel. And they usually had on their message board outside, a lighted message board, they had some rather interesting little tidbits. You know, little catchy phrases. And they had one on one side and one on the other. I don't know how many accidents they've caused. Because I know whenever I drove past, I read this one, and I'd slow down, and I'd look back over my shoulder to read the other one. And they have some, frankly, that were quite cute. So I was sort of anticipating the one that particular day. You know what it said? Wednesday night, 7:30, country line dancing, beginner's classes. That was what was on their billboard out front. And we sit today and we just have to say, thank God for the people that adhere to the simple teachings of the New Testament. Thank God. The highest honor I think that a person like myself could ever have is to be able to fellowship with people that simply take the Word of God, love it, practice it, the best of the ability that they have with God, to practice it and just to delight in it. It's an awesome thrill and an honor to be with people like that. In latter days, some will depart from the faith. Well, I have to say this again. Before it gets any better, and it won't, it's going to get a lot worse. It's going to get a lot worse. And gradually and unfortunately, but inevitably, we've also seen some things infiltrate our assemblies. Carol and I were staying in Cheshunt, England, north of London, northeast of London. And we were staying with a delightful couple that since have been commended to the mission field in Eastern Europe. Paul and Sue Williams, we were staying with them. And so we were going with them on the Sunday morning to their assembly, and it seemed like the drive was endless. And I spoke up and I said, Paul, my recollections of England is there are assemblies on every street corner, just about in every village. What's going on? He said, well, we go to the fifth assembly geographically from our house. I said, the fifth? He said, yeah, we honestly cannot go to the first four. I said, why? He said, three of them have turned charismatic, and one of them actually allows women to preach. In England, once the great seat of such enormous teachings, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, I am not saying that what I just mentioned in England is this strong, but brethren and sisters, there are vestiges of this stuff that seem to creep into the assemblies. Now, in all fairness to the context, and that's always critical, the two errors here dealt with marriage and meat. Forbidding to marry. Well, that's still with us today, isn't it, in some circles? And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Both obviously sanctioned by God, and yet false teaching had come in that purported that they were both wrong. Every creature, he says in verse 4, of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is to be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified, sanctioned and sanctified by God, by the Word of God, and by prayer. If you've ever eaten in a restaurant with J. Boyd Nicholson Sr., you'll probably remember when he prays out loud that he also gives thanks for the food being consumed in that very restaurant by those with unthankful hearts that haven't bowed to the Creator who has given them the food. I've never been in a restaurant with him when I haven't heard him pray that very prayer. And you know what? I kind of like that. I was sitting on a plane from Dallas. Forgive the personal stories. I don't usually do that, but I'm going to today. Sitting on a plane from Dallas to Cincinnati. And it was a full flight, but I had a seat next to me that was completely empty. All of a sudden, amidst much commotion, banging down the aisle came a big cowboy with about a 12-gallon hat. He had the belt buckle around this size, and it was silver and it was gold. And he had a hat on, and he even had, now ladies, don't get jealous. Remember, these days, he even had his own hat box. And his hat had turquoise and silver all around it, and he had his blue jeans on and his cowboy boots. And he came in slapping everybody on the shoulders on the aisle, saying, hi, you know, one of these men that's never met a stranger. And behind him trailed this very attractive red-headed lady, seemed as peaceful and serene as he was boisterous, turned out to be his wife.
And lo and behold, they sat right across the aisle from me, and I said, this is going to be a fun flight. This is going to be a fun flight. I was sitting there reading, and in fact, I was trying to read Dr. David Gooding's book, The Unshakable Kingdom, and all of a sudden, whoom, across the aisle, my left shoulder tingling, and he reaches over with his hand out, and he said, so what part of Texas are you from, son? I said, I'm from outside Washington, D.C., Texas. He says, man, y'all plumb crazy up there. And I said, well, not everybody. He said, you with the government? I said, no, sir, I'm not. I said, well, in a manner of speaking, yes, I do represent a government, but I'm not with the U.S. government. He couldn't take that in for a bit. We got to talking. Lo and behold, by the way, he was a 3-time United States rodeo champion at one point, and that was his belt buckle. But it turned out that he had been miraculously led to the Lord Jesus. And he had led his wife to the Savior too. Well, I had one seat, you remember, that was open? One seat on the plane. The very last moment, a flight attendant deadheading to another city, to Cincinnati, to pick up her flight, came and she sat in the middle between myself and an older woman. Well, I thought the last thing that I need to hear is that his name is William Robert something, or Billy Bob. He held out his hand. He said, my name's William Robert Bunnell. Everybody around here calls me Billy Bob. I want to tell you something. Billy Bob preached that flight. He held a gospel meeting standing in the aisle and everybody listened. It was incredible. And that was all preceded by, during the flight, when the meal came, off came this monstrous gray felt hat. And he held hands with his wife and they gave thanks for the food. Put it back on, and I said, you know, I don't see that very often on flights. He said, you don't? And I said, no, sir, I don't. He said, that's kind of strange, because on my ranch, he said, only the cows and the dogs and the horses don't give thanks for their food. I said, quite interesting. I said, why do you do that? He said, I'll tell you why. He said, because I met a Savior from whom all blessings flow. And that started him preaching. And away he went. Nobody else read. Nobody did a thing on that flight. I got 13 pages in the book done before he carried on. All of a sudden, I noticed that the flight attendant sitting next to me was crying. I thought, how interesting. And so I said, pardon me, is something wrong? She said, yeah, something is wrong. She said, I'm a Christian too. She said, and I fly here, there, and everywhere. And she said, the other day, just last Sunday, she said, I was off for the weekend. I went to my parents' house. And she said, I'm so used to standing in the galley on the back of a plane, wolfing something down, or eating, grabbing something, and running through an airport, carrying my bag in one hand and eating a sandwich in the other. And she said, we sat around the table and I started to eat before my daddy gave thanks. And she said, I broke his heart. And she said, just to see a person on a plane giving thanks for his food, she said, it's too much to take. You know, I really believe that girl was probably restored to the Lord through that brash, boisterous cowboy's action. We have no idea how far this is going to go. No idea. No idea. When we bow our heads in a restaurant and give thanks for our food, there could be people watching that are stunned. And I'll tell you something else. There are probably Christians watching that just delight in being in the company and watching the godly actions of another person who recognizes that everything from God is good. It's not to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Here's why. It's sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. Boy, do I need to run. Now the very important teachings to a servant, a good young servant for Jesus Christ. The challenge of good ministry, to be a faithful follower and a faithful leader, to instruct in good doctrine. He said, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good servant as the word of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. I had heard a young man say one time, not recently, I didn't hear it, I heard about it, that this particular person really didn't... He didn't like practical ministry that much because he knows it all. And he liked things that maybe ministered more to the intellect. Well, that's fine. There's certainly a place for that. But I'll tell you something. What did Paul say to Timothy? Here's a young church leader. And to this young church leader, Paul says this in rather unequivocal language. He said, if you instruct the brethren in these things, this is false teaching and it needs to be corrected. It needs to be instructed and corrected. But he said, you must be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. I remember Jim McKendrick telling me one time of an assembly that he went to. They had invited him for four
consecutive Sundays, and on the very first Sunday introduced this topic to them. And it was a topic of ministry. It was a small assembly, and most of the people, if not all of them, I think all of them, were fairly well along in years. And so the first Sunday morning, he stood up and he began his series, and it was a 10-part series. And after the meeting, he saw the Sanhedrin meeting back in the corner. The brethren were gathered together, and they called him over and they said, "Brother Jim, could we talk to you?" And he said, "Sure, what about?" Wondering what he'd said. And they said, "We're kind of old here, and we're sort of tired too." And they said, "And to be very frank, we've learned everything that we really want to learn." So he said, "Why don't you just come and warm your hearts?" He said, "Brethren, let me tell you why I won't be here for the next meetings. Because you've just asked me to do the impossible." And that was the only answer that he could give. We've learned all that we really care to learn. Well, of course, within 6 months, that assembly was gone. And it still to this day is a village, a town, in that part of the United States where there is no assembly fellowship. They have earned the right to die. They earned the right to die. Isn't that pathetic? Don't you consider it a waste of a day in some senses if you don't learn something that causes your spirit to soar to the Savior? Do we know everything about the teachings of the apostles' doctrine? I don't think so. I sure don't. I glory in it. I remember sharing a conference with Dr. James Naismith in Toronto. I came in after 7 days at Camp Galilee in the Ottawa Valley. I took up the Galatian Epistle. Friday night started the conference. Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday. I was flying home on Monday, and frankly, I was already kind of tired. And Dr. Naismith stood up first on Friday night, and he announced his topic for the weekend, that he would look chapter by chapter through the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And I just went like this. I said, "Oh, Lord." I said, "Well, I need something new. I just spent a whole week in this. Why are you doing that?" You know what? I learned so much that week. It was awesome. It's like looking at a statue. Some people walk right to the front of the statue and they look at the face. That's as far as they get. Some people come a little bit from this angle and some from that. Some have the wonderful ability to walk all the way around it and approach the statue from maybe an angle or a vantage point that you and I might not be interested in. And that's the way he handled the Galatian Epistle, from a totally different approach. And I sat there that weekend, and by the time I was done, I know the Lord has a sense of humor. And he was chuckling at me that night. And by the end of that weekend, I'll tell you, I was thrilled at all that I was able to learn in the Galatian Epistle. I have, I don't know how many books in my library on the book of Romans. And if I'm stuck on one particular passage, I'll start and I'll go through them book by book by book by book by book. And I'll go, and by the time I'm done, I'll think to myself, this is awesome. And you know what? They haven't exhausted it yet. They haven't exhausted it yet. That will take eternity. It's a marvelous thing. Let us never take for granted or ever become complacent, please, brethren and sisters, that we know enough. Because we don't. We really don't. And if it's going to be inexhaustible for eternity, it certainly isn't exhaustible in this life, even if we live to be 100 years old. It said, reject profane and old wives' fables. These things aren't profitable, but he says, exercise yourself rather to godliness. Here's an interesting verse. Bodily exercise profits, and we might add the word, for a little while. But he says, godliness will last forever. Its promise is in this life, and in that which is to come. Say the oldest person in the world today lives in France. I believe she's 117 years of age. I must tell you, I would never, unless the Lord really chose, I don't think I'd want to live to be 117. I really don't. I don't think I would enjoy life a whole lot at 117. Dear soul's blind and deaf, and her mind sometimes wanders. Well, she's to be forgiven for that at that age. You know, I don't think I'd like to be 117. But relative to eternity, 117, let alone Methuselah's 969 years, is like one grain of sand from one beach somewhere in the world, relative to eternity, that will never end. This is not a cry against bodily exercise. It does profit. Its benefits are well touted. But what it is the reckoning of that which is eternal versus that which is temporal and will pass and will fade. Exercise yourself unto godliness. And he says this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy by all to be accepted.
Now verse 10, he says this, it's to this end that we labor and strive and suffer reproach. Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, this is the word for mankind, but specifically for those who believe. Now he goes very personally into the life of Timothy as he instructs him and commands him, and may we all take these admonitions this morning. So these things command and teach. I believe here command is to embrace the negative, to refuse the wives' fables. Also, the teaching is the positive, to embrace the positive, to train unto godliness, hearkening back to verse 7. I wonder if because of his youth, did the Ephesians look down on Timothy, or did he feel it himself? Maybe a bit of both. And as I mentioned the other day, I would imagine, I have never asked Mark this, but I could imagine that Mark Colchin probably feels this sometimes too. And he's younger than I am. When you're younger, it can be very tough at times to take certain subjects and to speak them and to preach them in front of people that are many years your senior and probably have a much huger grasp of the Bible and of the Christian doctrines than you have. It's tough. And so maybe there's that intimidation factor that comes in. I know that at times it's there. With me, it's sometimes very difficult, humanly speaking. And I just fall on the verse of Hebrews 11, out of weakness we're made strong. And I say, Lord, in the midst of huge weakness, just speak. Speak through me. Speak in spite of me. Just take over and run with it. And it's a marvelous luxury. He said, don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness. Be an example to the believers. And the word example there means a scale model. I used to love to put models together when I was a kid. I'd go to the store and I had my favorite cars and boats and planes and all that. And I'd save up my lawn cutting money and stuff. And I'd go down to the store and I bought models. That's kind of a dying art, I think, today. And I find that sort of sad in this Nintendo generation. It's really a glorious thing to start with a model, especially the unpainted ones, where you really have to work for it and put it together. And so what does the scale say on the box? 1/32nd or whatever. That means that if you would blow up each part 32 times, you have the original. They have reduced it incrementally down. It is in every part identical to the original, just a smaller scale of it. And so who is the model that Timothy is to pattern himself after? Paul? Well, yes, in part. But far more importantly than that, the Lord Jesus. Be a scale model of the believers, before the believers, of the Lord Jesus. Boy, that's high cotton to walk through, isn't it? But it's something that we need to assume. It's a mantle that we just necessarily have to take upon ourselves if our lives are to count for God. Don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness, but be an example to the believers, first of all, in word, in your speech. Be a scale model of the Lord Jesus. My, if we kept this simple but poignant, life-changing truth before us, wouldn't that make a difference in the way that we talk one with another? We probably wouldn't be as likely to gossip, would we? Or we probably wouldn't be as likely to take pot shots to the leadership in our local assembly. Sat in an assembly one time and heard a man in his 30s call the elders a bunch of fat cats. I would imagine that if a person like that ever got a grasp of the fact that we have to be Christ-like in our language, someday he may regret that. Someday he may regret that. To be an example of the Lord Jesus in the language. I never cease to marvel at the language of the Lord Jesus. How can you help but marvel at his answer to Nicodemus? One of the great rulers of the Jews, undoubtedly an influential member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Jewish men. And he comes to the Lord Jesus by night, maybe out of timidity, maybe because he had a busy day, maybe because he knew the Lord Jesus did too. But he came, and he came with a reverential attitude. And he asked a very interesting question, and the Lord Jesus gave him an even more interesting answer. Marvel not when I say unto you that you must be born again. Don't you marvel at the language of the Lord Jesus? If you ever visit the region where the Lord Jesus was born and raised in Nazareth, you realize that the city is built on the upslope of a hill, and there's a sheer precipice, and it just drops right over some 500 to 600 feet. And the Lord Jesus was taken to the brow of that very precipice, and they were going to just toss him over because of the heretical things that he was saying. And so what did he do?
He turned, and with eternal power, He parted them like Moses in the Red Sea, and He just walked right through their midst. His time hadn't come. His time hadn't come. In that instance, He exhibited eternal power without opening His mouth. But oh, how I marvel at the words of the Lord Jesus. And how can we ever forget the language of the cross? The very things that came out of His mouth were not for Himself, not for His defense. But we hear, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." May we be like Him in our speech. Secondly, He said, in conduct. I'm reading from the New King James, and I like that. In conduct, in lifestyle. Like Him in speech, like Him in lifestyle, like Him in love, in a Christ-like love. Amazing. I love the story of the Lord Jesus. He had to have been exhausted, if you read their itinerary. And He stepped off of the boat in the Sea of Galilee onto the shores of Capernaum. And undoubtedly He was weary, but a huge crowd was waiting there. And you know the story oh so well, when that dear unnamed woman came, probably shouldn't even have been out in public, but she came behind Him and she touched the hem of His garment and she was healed. While He was on the way to the house of Jairus. Maybe if it was us, wouldn't we have said with that delegation that came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, "Can I at least freshen up? A little tired, you know. I haven't slept for a while. Been ministering to the multitudes. Can I have a little time?" Not a word. Not a word. Christ-like love. May we try to emulate it with His help. Now, those Bible scholars here recognize that the little phrase "in spirit" is omitted from the oldest manuscripts. Now, I suppose when we get to heaven, we'll find out whether or not this was in the original letter. I kind of hope that it is, and our brother Bill, I know, does because of what he said last night. You know what this means? In spirit means with your enthusiasm. With your enthusiasm. I love to meet an enthusiastic Christian. I honestly do. I puzzle when I meet Christians, and I know life can bring some really tough turns in the road, and we're not minimizing that tonight, today. I recognize that, but still, there are believers who seem to live on a higher plane. And it's incredible, no matter what the Lord allows into their life, they just recognize that God has allowed it, there are lessons to be learned in it, and they're living in victory amidst it all. I recognize that there are those things in life that do bring us down, but boy, I'm thankful to meet excited Christians. People who are thrilled with their Christianity. I see people at times sitting in meetings, their faces look like a Missouri mule, and they're just sitting there going, And I think, man alive, how could they not be happy? Brethren and sisters, our side wins. Our side wins. It's already won. That's been predetermined. The only thing that we don't know is the exact moment when the air will be filled with the Lord Jesus and the saints and the hosts of heaven. He brings us forever to be with Himself. I call it the greatest rescue of hostages that this world will ever see. Our side's won. God let us cheat a little bit. He gave us the last chapter of the book. And so we know what's going to happen. So brethren and sisters, let's be happy in this Christian walk. Let it show on our faces and in our deportment. Let's have fun. Let's have enjoyment of Christian fellowship one with another. It's a fabulous thing to be in the family of God and to be born of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ. I think they're the two strongest words in the entire Bible. In Christ. Let's just enjoy our Christianity. So, I hope "in spirit" was in the original letter. In faith. In faith. Well, I would imagine that if a person is timid, as Timothy may have been, a little shy and retiring, that some of the attacks that were coming onto him might have stunned his faith. I don't know this, and we'll never know it, because I think we'll never be allowed to ask him that once we get to heaven. But nonetheless, there are those, and their faith is attacked. I have met young believers, and things come into their lives, the questions and the persecutions, and the losing of friends in school, lifelong friends, and the like. And what does it do? It stuns their faith, hopefully just momentarily. Stuns their faith. And so said this man, Paul, to Timothy, his son in the faith. He said, "I don't want anybody to look down on your youth, but I want you to be a scale model of the Lord Jesus in faith." In faith. May we be as well. And finally, he says, and in purity and holiness. And when I say finally, I don't mean as an after aside. We have to be a scale model in holiness. as the Lord Jesus himself. Till I come, he says, give attention, pay attention to reading. And I think in fairness, this would be the public reading. Not many people could read in the day in which this was written. And frankly, even if they could, there were not that many scrolls of the Old Testament that were available. And so he said, it's very critical, it's incumbent upon you when you read publicly to pay remarkably close attention to it. And listen, we need to do that today too. Remarkably close attention to it in the reading, the public reading of the Word, in exhortation, the exposition, and then the application of the Word of God, and also to the teachings. Take care to teach towards understanding of the entirety of the body of the doctrines of the New Testament. Now, will you forgive me this morning if I say that because of who we are in the assemblies, and I'm not being sectarian in what I'm saying, there are certain things that have been and are under attack, certain things that are gradually sort of eroding as compromise comes in, and so we believe in them. We believe very strongly that they're scriptural and that we ought to follow them. And there are four or five things that, frankly, we are very committed to. The head covering, 1 Corinthians 11. I get to a lot of assemblies now where that's starting to erode. And it really saddens me, you know, because two very critical things are at stake. The headship of Christ and the glory of God. That's critical. That's absolutely critical. Another thing, of course, is the de-emphasis of the importance of the Lord's Supper. Kind of ironic, that's the pinnacle privilege of the Christian. And yet people are relegating it to the evening. I was at a place several years ago. They had over 300 at 11 o'clock at the family Bible hour. And I had to preach the same message for another audience that came in. Not quite as large. I asked them when the Lord's Supper was. They said, it's tonight after the evening meeting. You know how many were there? 32, counting me. 32. The other said, nah, that's family time. Family time. The de-emphasis. So all I'm saying is certain things that are very critical, cardinal things, cardinal doctrines, and we believe in them, we embrace them, and let's be honest, some of them set us apart from many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And because they're under attack, we develop a siege mentality, and we may be overly focused on certain specific doctrines at the expense of the entirety of the body of doctrine in the New Testament. And I think we need to take care towards the exposition, the teaching, and the understanding of the entirety of the body of the doctrine of the New Testament. And I believe that's what Paul's telling Timothy. This, I believe, is a message to those gifted in public teaching and that also have a heart to teach privately. Don't neglect the gift that's in you, he says, which was given to you by the prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the council of elders. Meditate on these things. By the way, that's a difficult verse, and I know some of you are going to say, yeah, you ran away from that one. Well, I don't want that to be the case. I believe that what his gifts were instantly or quickly recognized by the elders who were nurturing him. And they recognized that this was one special young man. And they called him together, and I believe that they laid hands on him. Maybe put him in a circle and joined their hands on his shoulders and committed him to the grace of God. He was being publicly, very publicly, with them, recognized for the gifts that were so there and manifest as placed by the Holy Spirit. And so he said, meditate on these things, think on them, dwell on them. Meditation, forgive me, I'm going to go over 2 or 3 minutes, haven't done it yet, so if you'll forgive me, I think it's critical to do the last two verses. Meditate on these things. In the last couple of decades, meditation has kind of gotten a bad connotation, hasn't it? Sort of sad. Because I'm convinced that it was ours first in a privilege before it was some of the others. And I think of people sitting in these positions where they get their legs kind of all, if I ever got into that, I'd never get out. You'd carry me around by my elbows in a wheelbarrow for the rest of my life, I think, if I ever got into that position. And there they are, and they've given themselves over to some, well, I'm not going to get into that. And we think of that as meditation and all the chantings and this kind of stuff. The word simply means to think at length and dwell on these things. It's a dying art today, friends, in this busy world in which we live. The great luxury that I have is the time to be able to think. I generally get my best reading done on airplanes. Not much else to do, but sometimes. I don't usually read when I'm driving, but that's a rare exception. But I get my best thinking done behind a wheel. And I drive over 60,000 miles a year, so I get a lot of thinking time. And a lot of times I'm alone. And I'll sometimes nearly run out of gas, lost in a thought that the Lord's put there, and I just run with it. And I look up and I can't believe where I am. I actually got lost a couple times. Completely lost in thought. To meditate on these things, what a luxury I can enjoy in this. And I recognize that some of us, some of you, are inordinately busy. Your time is just not there to think. Brethren and sisters, we need to make time. We really do. We need to make time to think, to dwell, to meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. The word means to immerse yourself in them, that your progress may be evident. And here's a critical verse. Prepare yourself first, we might paraphrase it, then prepare your message for the preservation of yourself and the preservation of those who will listen. It's an awesome responsibility, but it's an enormous privilege. May we take it seriously, every one of us. Sisters too, immerse yourself in the teachings. Titus 2 is crystal clear. There's a generation of young sisters coming along. They may not understand why we do or do not do certain things. Maybe you have a position to teach them, even for propriety's sake, that as a man I'm forbidden, or at least it wouldn't be wise for me to do privately. Teach them. Immerse ourselves in these things and continue in them. In the doing of it, we'll preserve both ourselves and our testimonies and our usefulness for God, and thank God will also be a preservation to those that listen. May God bless His Word. Thankful our Father this morning for the great teachings of the Word of God. I think, Father, at times they seem so simple, and yet if we would ever appropriate them in our lives, they must of necessity change us entirely from the inside out. We're grateful for them, Father. We're grateful for whatever little desire we might have to yield to the teachings of the Word of God. Strengthen it, deepen it, and further it, we pray, in our lives, that we might, wonder of all wonders, count for God. Undertake for us, we pray. Make us a blessing. And bless us this day. Bless our beloved brother who will speak to us next, we pray. Fill him with joy, even as he thinks back in his mind to the country that he loves and he serves with his family and so faithfully. We pray for this day. Bless us, we ask, even as we congregate for fellowship and partake of the refreshments. In Jesus' name, amen. That was